William P. Barker tells of a machinist at Ford Motor Company in Detroit who became a Christian and was baptized. He became a devout follower of Christ and desired to right his many wrongs. He had been stealing parts and tools from Ford for many years. The morning after his conversion, he acted out his public confession of Christ by taking all of the stolen tools and parts back to this employer. He explained his situation and recent conversion to his foreman and asked for forgiveness. This response by an employee was without precedent. Mr. Ford, who was visiting a European plant, was cabled concerning all the details of this matter with a request for his response. Mr. Ford immediately returned a cable with this decision: dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire city. While Mr. Ford's response may sound funny, this story tells us what baptism demands. Roman numeral 1. Baptism demands a proper subject. Baptism demands a proper subject. Notice that the Ford machinist was a professing believer. A baptism is not scriptural unless it is performed on the proper subjects. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? Only those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ as Savior ought to be baptized. This practice is called believer baptism. Why do we limit baptism to professing believers? Specifically, why do we deny that infants should be baptized? Alex Bowman, a director of educational resources, provided 4 reasons. Letter A, commands to baptize believers are consistent. Commands to baptize believers are consistent. First, the New Testament commands only believers to be baptized and shows baptism being performed only on professing believers. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 to 20 specifically links baptism with making disciples. It is difficult to imagine a disciple who did not at least profess to believe on Jesus. In Mark chapter 16 verse 16, the order is believe and then baptism. This order is uniformly followed in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What is the order clearly delineated in this verse? Those who gladly received the word were subsequently baptized. Acts chapter 8 verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When were the Samaritans baptized? Only after they believed. Perhaps one of the clearest accounts on believer baptism is Philip's interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 verses 36 to 38 says, and as they went on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What did Philip name as the requirement for baptism? He told the eunuch that he could be baptized if he first believed in Jesus Christ with all his heart. Cornelius and his household were baptized only after they had received the Holy Spirit and by implication, salvation. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. The Philippian jailer and his family were promised salvation if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they received baptism and rejoiced that they had believed on God. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 to 34. Letter B, commands to baptize infants are absent. Commands to baptize infants are absent. Second, the New Testament does not contain a single command to baptize infants, and it never narrates a single indisputable incident in which an infant was baptized. Advocates of infant baptism point to occurrence of household baptisms in such cases as Lydia in Acts chapter 16 verse 15 and the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 verse 33. Acts chapter 16 verse 15 says, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Acts chapter 16 verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." What do these passages say about infants being baptized? Neither specifically mentions infants being baptized. The verses do not intimate that these household baptisms included any infants. Letter C, baptism's link to conscience doesn't include infant baptism. Baptism's link to conscience doesn't include infant baptism. Third, Peter made a link between baptism and a clear conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter's link is relevant to the problem of infant baptism because nothing that is done to us involuntarily can be a matter of conscience. For Peter to link baptism to a clear conscience implies that those who are baptized must have a choice in the matter. Baptism must be a voluntary act. To perform it on someone, such as an infant, who has not personally decided to be baptized, runs contrary to its very nature. Therefore, infants should never be baptized. Letter D, early church records don't mention infant baptism. Early church records don't mention infant baptism. Fourth, infant baptism does not appear in the records of the early church until the 3rd century, and then it is mentioned as an objectionable practice. If infant baptism were a legitimate New Testament practice, what would you expect to find about it in the early church records? A clear, widespread pattern of infant baptism. While there are references to baptizing children in the early church fathers, there is no indisputable reference to baptizing infants until Tertullian, who argued against it in the treatise on baptism written between AD 200 and AD 206. In other words, no mention is made of infant baptism, and no example of infant baptism can be cited for the first 150 years of Christian history. Advocates of infant baptism may point to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, their so-called New Testament justification for Christian parents sending their infants for baptism, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Here, circumcision and baptism are locked together. Notice the words underlined. And the argument goes that baptism is therefore the New Testament equivalent, the counterpart of circumcision, because the two rites are locked together in this passage. And if people were circumcised as babes, therefore now they ought to be baptized as babes. But let us look at the passage a little more closely. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That sounds very unlike circumcision to me. That sounds to me like very two different things. Peter Master says, there is a circumcision made by hands in the flesh, but there is an infinitely greater circumcision that is made by God, and it's spiritual. And this isn't just carrying out a physical rite which disposes of a tiny piece of token flesh. This is something that disposes of the mighty weight and condemnation of sin and the tendency to sin in the human heart, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There is no comparison at all, except the comparison of contrast. A tremendous contrast. A circumcision made without hands. I've said it twice before, and I'm going to say it again. And Peter Masters has highlighted the same thing. We baptize infants all in the church, and thus having a mixed multitude, that body, the church, is going to be wide open to decline and decay. And so it always has been. The picture of Presbyterianism in the US is a sad picture of decline and decay. One group after another failing and falling, others having to be raised up within that tradition to represent biblical doctrine. The Presbyterian groups, on the whole, never last very long. And how can they? Even in the old days of America, the fathers of the Presbyterian churches in the US, within two or three generations, they were in serious trouble because they were such a mixed multitude. There were those members who were saved and baptized as believers, and there were those people who were baptized as infants and members of the church by virtue of baptism. Those who were not saved and had only come in by infant baptism. And down things went in no time at all. The church fell. It collapsed. It couldn't be maintained. And some of you know the history. Before long, you have Harvard, the original Bible college, admitting students who were not saved. And when the then principal thought he would take a stand, he was overruled by his counsel. These were unsaved men baptized as infants. Of course, they could come in. They were baptized as infants. And so Harvard collapsed in no time at all because it was full of unconverted theological students. And this is the tradition, invariably, of Presbyterianism. Not only does baptism demand a proper subject, Roman numeral 2, baptism demands a proper mode. Baptism demands a proper mode. Letter A, the description of the mode. The description of the mode. Scriptural baptism must be administered by immersion in water. Mr. Ford's response at the beginning of the sermon is enlightening. Dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire city. Mark chapter 1 verses 4 to 5 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. What evidence of baptism by immersion do you see in this passage? John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Similarly, Peter certainly immersed the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. Let's look at it again. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What indicates baptism by immersion in this account? Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and then came up out of the water. After Christ was baptized, he went straightway out of the water. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. John considered a place suitable for baptism because there was much water there. John chapter 3, verse 23. Both those texts point to immersion as the mode for baptism. Letter B, the reason for the mode. The reason for the mode. Again, we insist that scriptural baptism must be administered by immersion in water because Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 5 explicitly makes baptism a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism serves as a symbolic picture of the gospel itself, specifically a picture of Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection. Immersion in water is an adequate and even obvious symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. By submitting to immersion, we confess our faith that Jesus died and arose for us. The believer is symbolically buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. It is a declaration to the world that a Christian is identifying with Jesus and acknowledging him as Savior. On the other hand, neither sprinkling nor pouring provides an adequate depiction of death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing in these acts will lead an observer to believe that the subject is confessing the death or resurrection of Christ. Sprinkling and pouring are completely inadequate as vehicles for the symbolic meaning of the ordinance, since they cannot depict what baptism is supposed to symbolize. They should never be viewed as baptism. By the way, the first instance of clinic baptism, that is the baptism of the sick and dying, was found in the 3rd century African churches, where Novatian received clinic baptism because it was thought he was about to die. It is most interesting to note that he was completely wrapped in sheets, which were then soaked in water, thus supposing to immerse him in water. We can learn from this account that even in the 3rd century, immersion was considered to be the correct mode. It is also interesting to note that the descendants of Eastern, that is Greek-speaking Christianity, have continued to practice immersion down to the present day. No one seriously questions that professing Christians practiced immersion almost exclusively during the early centuries of the church. Not only does the story I shared at the beginning tells us what baptism demands, the story also reveals certain misunderstandings of what baptism is about. The story tells us that Mr. Ford seemed to think that baptism changes someone. That was why he suggested to dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire city. However, Mr. Ford's thinking that baptism changes someone is not right. Roman numeral 3. Baptism does not regenerate a person. Baptism does not regenerate a person. This is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration that teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165 AD, explained the doctrine of baptismal regeneration in the following way. The candidate for baptism is washed in the name of the triune God after having prayed for the forgiveness of his sins. Baptism brings forgiveness and the pardon of sins. It transplants into a new existence, and without it, there is no salvation. But look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of... Did it say water? No. By the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is associated with the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. But what about the main text for the sermon last week? Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38 and verses 41 to 47. What Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The short response is that the expression for the remission of sins could also mean because your sins have been forgiven. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven. We see a similar thing in Luke chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and shew thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing. Offer for thy cleansing. That is because you have already been cleansed. So, all in all, baptism does not regenerate a person. It is not necessary for salvation. Rather, Roman numeral 4, baptism is a major step to obedience after one is saved. Baptism is a major step to obedience after one is saved. Jesus clearly intended water baptism to function as a major aspect of becoming his follower. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, he commanded baptism as a specific part of making disciples. For a believer to neglect baptism, therefore, is to disobey the Lord. Tellingly, the New Testament does not offer a single example of an unbaptized believer. Baptism is a Christian duty that stands at the head of the list of Jesus' commands for believers. There are so many other things we can say about baptism, but we'll stop here. Baptism is believer baptism by immersion. It does not regenerate a person. It is not necessary for salvation, but it is a major step to obedience after one is saved. I hope this message has made those points clear. And I encourage any unbaptized believers here to take that major step of obedience to God. Let us all stand together now. Eyes closed, nobody looking around, nobody moving around. Refusing to be baptized might affect a believer's life in that it may hurt his relationship with God, stunt his spiritual growth, and limit his freedom to serve in the church. It might also cause a spirit of rebellion or pride. The nature of baptism as a step of obedience also implies that it ought to be restricted to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So, have you repented of your sins and believed in Christ? If so, have you taken the step to be baptized? That major step of obedience in the Christian life, where it serves as a commitment to ongoing obedience. As Sister Choing begins to play a tune, eyes remaining closed, and they'll be looking around, I'll let you do business with the Lord.